Turn with me back to the book of Philippians. I'm going to finish chapter 2 this morning. I often intend, but usually forget, to tell you where we're going the next week, in case you want to read ahead, study ahead. We'll be in chapter 3, the first 9 verses next week. Chapter 3, the first 9 verses. This morning, chapter 2, verse 19 through the end of the chapter. This is God's holy, infallible word. So let's listen to it accordingly. Paul writes, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." We'll end our reading there this morning. Well, there are many memorable, well-known parts of the book of Philippians. Great doctrinal statements or statements of faith. There's a few examples. Paul begins with, "He who began a good work on you will carry it on to completion." Later in that chapter, he says, "To live is Christ, to die is gain. Have this attitude which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he speaks of his exaltation at the name of Jesus. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. He goes on in chapter 3, as we'll see next week, to talk about having counted all things lost for the sake of knowing the Lord Jesus. In chapter 4, is a well-known verses, "Be anxious for nothing, but in all things with thanksgiving," and so on. The Cliff Notes on Philippians might skip over these verses that we have to look at this morning. This part of the letter is perhaps not quite as memorable, not as clear what we're to learn from it. Perhaps what the genealogies are to the Old Testament, not on the surface, maybe quite as intriguing or clear what we're to learn from them. Perhaps in the New Testament letters are the circumstantial details and that sort of thing. Paul is here writing about his plans to send Timothy and send Epaphroditus to the Philippians. We don't know all the details. There's no specific doctrinal teaching here or grand statements of faith. It may seem a more mundane part of the letter. And in a sense, it is. These are everyday things, in a sense, that Paul is communicating to them. And yet, the Holy Spirit has included this for our edification. It is God's truth. And is not our faith lived out in everyday things, the mundane things, for the most part? And so there is much that we can learn in these verses, even if we're not as familiar with them. We've read about, in this letter, the encouragement and joy of God's work in the Philippians, and by extension in us. And we've read of the need to work that out in our own lives. Paul said, "Live worthy of the gospel. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus." Or, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you."
here,
in these verses this morning, Paul gives example of seeing these things in other people's lives, in others' lives. And he demonstrates what our response to that should be. He's not only sending Timothy and Epaphroditus here for circumstantial or physical reasons, but he's also holding them out as examples to the Philippians of the very things that he's been instructing them in. The application that I want to move us toward this morning is simply this: to honor and follow those whose lives evidence God's working in them. God's working the attitude of Christ in them. To honor and follow those whose lives evidence God's work in them in a Christ-like attitude. Yes, Christ is the perfect example, and that's why Paul presents him as such marvelously in this letter. But he also provides many imperfect examples. He uses believers in each other's lives to challenge, to encourage, and so on. And where we see the Spirit of God at work in each other, it ought to be acknowledged and honored and even imitated. So as we study this passage briefly, perhaps you might be thinking about whom God has used in your life as examples of Jesus' attitude, or perhaps whom you should be learning from in your life. Well, Paul explains some of the details of why he is sending Timothy and Epaphroditus on maybe a more practical level, if you will. Several reasons. I want to look at those first. He's actually sending Epaphroditus first, as he explains, and then Timothy, but it's the other way around in the letter here. He talks about Timothy and then Epaphroditus. So why does he put them in that order if he's sending them in a different order chronologically? Well, I think this is what fits with his letter thematically. There's a connection verbally here with chapter 1, verse 27, where he urges them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that he will hear of them in a certain way. When it says, "I will hear of you," more literally it says, "I will hear of your affairs. I will hear of what's going on regarding these things." Well, he uses the same exact language, the same exact phrase here in verse 19. It's translated differently, but he says so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your affairs. It's the same words here. And he's not saying, just generally, he wants to hear how things are going, how things are going in their life, but he wants to hear about how these things that he's been encouraging them in are going. He wants to hear about their progress in the gospel, as he says. And that's partly why he's sending Timothy. Paul is unable to come. He's under house arrest, and Timothy is the best that Paul has to send. He calls Timothy, in verse 20, a kindred spirit. I'm not ashamed to say that I think immediately of Anne of Green Gables when I hear that phrase. Anne calls a number of her closest friends kindred spirits. That is, they think the same way that she does. That's what Paul is saying. Timothy thinks the same way. Literally, it says he's like-souled. He thinks the same way. He's going to take the same genuine interest in their well-being, in their affairs, how they're doing in standing firm and standing united in shining as lights in a crooked world, the things that he's instructed them in. So that's part of the reason he's sending Timothy. He also is sending him to report back to Paul. And he's also sending him to report on Paul, on how Paul is doing. In verse 23, Paul says, "Therefore I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me." So he's holding Timothy back until he sees how something works out. And then Timothy can carry that news to the Philippians. Most commentators think he's probably talking about his trial. Remember, he's under house arrest in Rome. He's waiting for a trial. So he's waiting to see whether he'll be released or continue in captivity or perhaps be executed. And Timothy will take that news to the Philippians immediately as soon as Paul knows. We don't know if that's what Paul's referring to, but that seems a likely possibility. He's sending Epaphroditus first. It's clear that Epaphroditus has suffered a lot, and he's concerned for the Philippians, and so these are reasons he's sending him back. It seems Epaphroditus will be the one to take the letter back for Paul to the Philippians. But besides these circumstances, Paul also writes here in honoring these men. He honors them in the way he writes about them to the Philippians. He speaks highly of Timothy here, saying that he's of proven worth to them, that he will have genuine care. He's genuine. Of Epaphroditus in verse 25, he gives several honoring titles to him. My brother, fellow worker, that is, he's labored faithfully with Paul, fellow soldier. One commentator says that with reference to Epaphroditus, the imagery is that of a wounded comrade in arms being sent home for rest. We'll consider it in a few minutes, Epaphroditus coming near death. And he calls him also your messenger and minister. He's faithfully carried out his task. And then in verse 29, he also says, receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard. He honors them in the way he speaks of them, and he asks them to honor these men as well. And then finally, though it's not as explicit perhaps in the ways Paul the way Paul writes here, but certainly present, and it's getting more at our focus for this morning, Paul is putting Timothy and Epaphroditus forward as paradigm, as a model for them in the things, the very things that Paul has been encouraging them in. Paul sending these two men is not unrelated to all the teaching, all the rest that's in his letter. In fact, it's intimately connected to that. We've seen that he's sending Timothy to check on them and to encourage them in the things that Paul is teaching them here, to see how they're getting along in these things. The language of this whole section suggests that Paul is putting them forward as an example for a few reasons. Verse 20 and 21, Paul speaks again of Timothy as a kindred spirit or like-minded with him, concerned for your welfare, verse 21, and he contrasts him with others who are concerned for their own interests and not the interests of Christ. This language is so similar to chapter 2, earlier in chapter 2, where he speaks of being of the same mind. Timothy is of the same mind as him, doing nothing from selfishness, but regarding others, not looking out for your own interests, but the interests of others. Timothy is an example of that. In verse 22, he writes of Timothy serving for the furtherance of the gospel. Similarly, of Epaphroditus in verse 30, he's doing the work of Christ. He risked his life for the work of Christ. And these are the main thing for Paul. Living for Christ and serving for the furtherance of the gospel, that is what Paul is all about. It's seen clearly in this letter. So he puts them forth as examples, as models of these Christ-like attitudes. So let's look at how they are that briefly, just each of them briefly. First of all, Timothy as a paradigm for the Philippians. Three things. First of all, his care for others. His care for others. Verse 20, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Paul is confident that Timothy is going to act out of the Philippians' interest. He has the mind of Christ in that sense. He's self-giving for the sake of others. Christ did not act out of pure self-interest. In fact, he demonstrated to us that God is not a God, a grasping God, taking advantage of his position, but that he serves those he loves. That's what Timothy reflects to the Philippians. Now, when Paul says, I have no one else, I don't think we should take that as an absolute statement saying, you know, just ripping everybody else that Paul knows, saying there's no one I can send to do the work of the church. But it's not an absolute statement. It's a relative contrast between some others and Timothy, who's particularly like-minded with Paul, who's particularly suited to this task for the Philippians' sake. In chapter 4, verse 6, there's the well-known verse that I mentioned earlier already, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. This same word is used here by Paul in describing Timothy. Anxious. Who will genuinely be concerned or anxious. That's the same word. Be anxious for your welfare. Now, there's a slightly different nuance here in this word. But parallel in terms of the eagerness, the intensity of care about something. So Timothy is marked by an anxiety, if you will, that's directed towards others and not towards his own needs. And that's why Paul commends him. Secondly, verse 21, in seeking the things of Christ. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. It's interesting that Paul, when he sets up this contrast, the opposite of seeking your own interests, he doesn't put forward as seeking the interests of others here, as he did earlier, but seeking the interests of Christ. Not seeking their own interests, but seeking the interests of Christ. Now, a lot of people seek the interests of others. Many people in the world seem and are very kind and giving of themselves and seek the interests of others. But is that necessarily seeking the interests of Christ? If it's not for the sake of Christ and His kingdom and what Christ is doing in the world, if it's not rising out of having been saved from eternal self-interest, then for what ultimate purpose is it? It's not of any ultimate value unless seeking the interests of others is ultimately seeking the interests of Christ. It's asking, what is Jesus doing here? What would Jesus have me do? How do my actions, my thoughts fit with the promises, the commands, the example, the lordship of Jesus? So being concerned about the interests of others is being concerned about the interests of Christ, and vice versa. What a valuable thing to know with confidence about a leader in the church. For the Philippians, and also for us, or a leader in any setting, really, that he genuinely cares for the interests of others. These are the kinds of leaders that we ought to strive to be in our families, in our church, if you're in that position, in all of life. These are the kinds of leaders that we should pray for God to provide for His church, the sorts of leaders that we should look for and appoint in the church. You probably know from your own experience what it's like to follow or work with someone whom you know really cares for you and wants what's best for you for the sake of Jesus. And you may know what it's like with the opposite of what that is like as well. It's much easier even to disagree, for example, with someone that you know genuinely seeks your interests, ultimately seeks the interests of Christ. Thirdly, verse 22, Paul commends him for his serving for the sake of the gospel. He's an example in that. He says, "You know of his proven worth that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father." The word translated here, proven worth, you know his proven worth, in Romans 5, verse 4, is translated character. Character. That might seem like a pretty different translation in those two places. Romans 5, 4, endurance produces character. But how do you know someone's character? Think about it. How do you know what characterizes someone? Well, you know that by seeing a pattern in their life, seeing what marks them over time, by understanding their consistent motives, their real motives over time, their proven character. So Paul is saying that they know Timothy. He's proven himself to them. We know a little bit about the circumstances, about how this would be the case from the book of Acts. In Acts 16, we read that Timothy was with Paul when he first went to Philippi, when Lydia was converted, when the Philippian jailer was converted, and others, and the church was established. Timothy was there. A few chapters later in Acts 19, Paul sends Erastus and Timothy back to Macedonia, which is where Philippi was. And then the next chapter mentions Paul being again in Philippi with Timothy. So we know that Paul sent him there a couple of times, and Paul did this with other churches as well, Thessalonica and Corinth. Timothy was sent, so he was a proven example to the churches. In this verse, though, in verse 22, Paul's not saying that it's a proven character in general, but he specifically points out his service for the furtherance of the gospel. Not just his care for others and his seeking the things of Christ, but serving for the furtherance of the gospel, always with a mind to see the message of the gospel advanced. And that, Paul is saying, will be his goal among you, the Philippians. And that should be your goal with him as well. This is what Paul has emphasized in his letter. This is what he says the Philippians have shared in with him. In the very beginning of his letter, he gives thanks for their participation with him in what? In the gospel. And then in verse 12, when he begins to tell about how things are going with him, he has all these hard circumstances, but says they've served for what? The furtherance of the gospel. In verse 27, then, he encourages them to live lives worthy of the gospel in their own lives. In verse 15 of chapter 2, encourages them to be a light that shows the power of the gospel to the world around them. So Paul sends Timothy as a model of Christ's likeness in his service and his seeking the things of Christ, and also in his serving for the furtherance of the gospel, that being his goal. Epaphroditus as well. Also, little is known about Epaphroditus because he's only mentioned in this letter two times, once here in this chapter and once in the next chapter. It's been suggested because of verse 25, where Paul calls him my brother, that he is Paul's biological brother. That doesn't seem likely at all for a number of reasons. One would be Epaphroditus' name, interestingly. He's named, you can hear it in his name, after Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of fertility, among other things. And it's extremely unlikely that Jewish parents would have named one of their sons after Aphrodite. So Paul refers to him as brother, as he does many saints many times. He's called, in verse 25, your messenger, that is the messenger of the Philippians. So it seems likely that he brought some communication and brought a gift to Paul. It's clear in chapter 4 that he received a gift from Epaphroditus from the Philippians. And it seems clear also that he is going to be the one to take this letter back to the Philippians. So Paul is sending him immediately. In verse 29, he encourages the Philippians, receive him then in the Lord with all joy. He urges them to receive him back. Some have wondered, why does Paul give this instruction, this encouragement? Why is it necessary? Perhaps there was some tension, some problem between the Philippians and Epaphroditus. And so Paul feels the need to encourage them to welcome him back. It could also be that they weren't expecting to see him so soon. Or maybe they were expecting to have Timothy sent first, and here Epaphroditus is going to be sent first. We don't know exactly what the reason is. It doesn't seem likely that there was some kind of a conflict because they chose Epaphroditus for this great, great task to send him to Paul. Paul was sending him at least because he was ill, or had been ill, and because he was eager to see the Philippians, and also sending him with this letter. And so the sense could simply be, don't suspect anything negative about his returning now, about his service either. It's quite the opposite. Welcome him with joy. A couple of things then in which Epaphroditus is put forward as an example. His care for others also, briefly. Verse 26 speaks of the fact that he nearly died, and yet his concern was for the Philippians. This is one reason Paul's sending him back, because of his, he somehow knows that the Philippians heard that he was near death, and because of their worry, he's concerned for them. He's eager to get back to them to tell them that he's recovered, to relieve them of their worry. Just the fact, probably, that he was chosen as the one to go and encourage and minister to Paul suggests that he must have been one, like Timothy, genuinely concerned for serving others as well. But then secondly, also about Epaphroditus, and more uniquely to this passage, he risked his life for the work of Christ. Verse 29 again says, "Receive him the Lord with all joy, and hold men in him like men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." And this journey from Philippi to Rome, where Paul likely is, would have taken him several weeks, and traveling was inherently dangerous back then. A journey this long was just simply dangerous, not only to your health, but for other reasons. He certainly didn't take a car or a train. He would have been on foot, and so subject to many dangers that we don't understand. We still today, of course, pray for safety in travel when we travel, and yet we largely take that safety for granted, I think, and with good reason, because travel is relatively very safe and easy for us. So it's important, I think, to have that context in mind. Imagine leaving home with no phone or any possibility of contact, no telegraph or mail system even for weeks. Every time doing that would be a great risk in itself. But things turned worse for Epaphroditus. We can't be sure of all the details, but guessing at some of them, it seems likely that he would have been journeying with some others, perhaps because of the distance, also because of the amount of money, it seems, he was carrying for Paul, as a gift for Paul. He became ill, and somehow the Philippians heard about this. And so it seems maybe someone who was with him went back, must have gone back to the Philippians and reported on how things were going. And that Epaphroditus was very ill, but it seems that he pressed on, even though he risked losing his life to this illness in doing that, in pressing on. Paul says, God had mercy on him, in verse 27. Again, we assume in this day and age great successes in modern medicine. It's not uncommon for someone to face a horrible illness and to recover and to be healed, or someone to be near death and to recover. We expect that to a large degree with modern medicine. Then, back then, it would have been extremely rare for someone to face a deadly disease and to recover, to come near to death and not to die. And so Paul says he risked his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. And when Paul, just briefly, when Paul says what was deficient in your service, that sounds kind of bad. It sounds like they failed in some way. And Paul's not saying that at all. He's simply making reference to the distance between himself and the Philippians. They had a great willingness and eagerness to serve Paul, it seems. Paul makes reference in chapter 4 to several gifts they sent to him. And yet they're not able all to minister to him physically, just because of the geographical reality. And so the gap that was there was filled by Epaphroditus, but at the risk of his life. Paul says he did this doing the work of Christ. That's why he risked his life. That is, he considered the work of Christ. He considered, first of all, carrying this gift to Paul, the work of Christ, and he considered that more valuable than his life. He considered it worthy of the risk. It reminds of Paul's saying in chapter 1, verse 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If hardship or even death contribute somehow to the advance of the gospel, then that's gain for Paul. That's gain, apparently, for Epaphroditus. I'm going to pause for a moment and think about what we might learn from this particularly. Are you willing to risk for Christ? Are you willing to suffer loss in your life for the sake of Christ? Again, is that we discussed this in chapter 1 when Paul spoke of this, but is that gain to you? Are you willing to consider the gospel as more important than your own agenda, your own wealth, your own comfort? And to do so acknowledges that Christ is in control. It acknowledges that Christ will care for you, provide for you. It ultimately acknowledges that, in fact, there is, in a sense, no risk in following Christ. It's not to follow Christ. It's not a gamble. It's not a blind leap of faith. It's not like rolling the dice in bunco and hoping for a good outcome. Rather, it's fully trusting in the certain outcome of your faith. Are you willing to risk in that sense? Which ultimately is not risk. Ultimately, it's on the other hand, the real risk is not to work for Christ. It's not to live for Christ, to ignore the servant King Jesus, to pretend that he doesn't exist or that he doesn't matter. But even that, ultimately, is also not risk. It has a certain outcome as well. It's certain death, certain loss of everything. So you're willing to risk in that sense, as Epaphroditus did, for the work of Christ, for that certain outcome. Well, two simple conclusions or applications I'd like to draw just generally from this passage as we close. First of all, is recognize and honor the work of God in all Christians, in all fellow believers. There are Christians, perhaps, that you don't like as well, that you don't get along with as well. Perhaps they annoy you or frustrate you, and so on. Well, an antidote to that poisonous, sinful attitude is to recognize how God is, in fact, working in them, working in all believers, how He's manifesting His sanctifying grace in their lives. So rejoice and recognize in what that is. Rejoice knowing that you've been saved from the same condition as every other believer. You've been shown the exact same grace as every other believer. And recognize and honor the ways that God is working in their lives. And secondly, it's important to have examples, models of Christ-likeness in our lives. Certainly Christ is our ultimate and perfect example, and yet it is important to have models of that in our lives, people that we can follow. Paul will say in the next chapter, verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Follow my example, he says, and others that you see these things in. Certainly he's saying that about Timothy and Epaphroditus as well. This might be someone in your life who's a mentor, more intimate relationship. It might be someone that you observe more from a distance. But recognize and choose mature Christians and learn from them. Understand how they think, what motivates them. Yes, they won't be perfect, but where you see the mind of Christ reflected in another believer, give thanks and imitate that even. Ask questions and try to learn from those that Christ puts before you, from whom you can learn. Look for the qualities that Paul praises in Timothy and Epaphroditus. If we were to boil these things down, these things for which he honors them and presents them as models, we might say genuine care for others, and a life that is given to the work of Christ and the gospel. Care for others and a life that is given to the work of Christ and the gospel. And of course, in a sense, those are not two separate things. But basically, people who are giving of themselves for the sake of others, and those for whom the gospel has produced humility and giving and usefulness in the church and the kingdom. Now listen to Paul's similar instruction to the Corinthians as we close. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, "I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I send you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." Paul says, imitate me, that's why I'm sending you Timothy. It's so similar to what he says here about Timothy. We might ask two things. First of all, could you be commended as Paul does Timothy? As an example to others of Christ's likeness, Christ-like humility, Christ-like selflessness. How did Timothy come to his maturity in Christ, though? How did Timothy come to that point where he could be commended as an example to others? Well, it's because Timothy followed Paul. Because Timothy recognized the work of God in Paul, and he chose Paul as one to follow and to imitate, not as a perfect example, but as a true example and reflection of the work of God in his life. And listen to the way that Paul expresses that to Timothy in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me." You have followed these things. Follow and honor the believers that God puts into your life. Who have proven themselves willing to give and to serve and to live for the sake of Christ. Follow and honor those. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again, most of all, for our example in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess again that we can only understand or follow his example because he is saved us and justified us by his Spirit. He's regenerated our hearts. Lord, we have nothing to do with this, but we do ask again for the strength and the wisdom to follow his example, Lord, and also to follow the example of others that you give in our life, whether parents or grandparents or friends, others in the church. Lord, let us honor and recognize your work in all of your people. Lord, give us examples and mentors to grow us more into the image of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.